You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
As we begin, I want to remind you of where we were the week before Easter. A few weeks ago, we began looking at Romans. We've been going through this book for quite some time now, section by section, sentence by sentence, looking at all the glories of the gem that is the book of Romans, turning it around and seeing the light of the Lord shine in it and sparkle in all of its brilliant, dazzling display. We began looking at Romans 14. And as soon as we get into it, that's where we are, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up Romans 14. It'll be good to see these things for yourselves and not just take my word for it. But we saw there, as soon as we get in to verse 1, we saw that there are two kinds of Christians. The weak and the strong. This is not derogatory. This is not condescending for Paul to even make such a distinction. It's Paul's honest look at the family of God. All families have their quirks about them, their differences, their unique characteristics, and so it is with God's church. Not all members of the church are the same. There is much variety among us. And one of the differences that distinguishes one Christian from another Christian is these categories that Paul gives us here, Romans 14, verse 1. The weak and the strong. But what does it mean? That's the question. What does it mean to be weak? And what does it mean to be strong? Well, verse 1 says it. Recall how Paul begins. As for the one who is weak in faith. That's how he begins. As for the one who is weak in faith. So the weak thing about the weak brother or sister is that there is a weakness in their faith. And the opposite is just as true. The strong thing about the stronger brother or sister is that there is a strength in their faith. Okay, well and good. What does that look like? What does this weakness look like, this weakness in faith? What's its deficiency? What does the strength look like in those who are strong in faith? Well, Paul is clear throughout Romans 14. The weaker brother or sister appears to be those who have scruples. We know what this word is? Scruples. Deep-seated opinions. Deeply held convictions on issues of minor importance. And that because they're so deep-seated in them, they don't remain side issues. They tend to become central issues. And from becoming central issues, they then, the weak brother or sister, then looks at all other Christians around them and then judges everyone else as if this one thing that they have made central is the litmus test for true or false Christianity. That's a scruple. A side matter made central and then made the judge of every other believer. Paul mentions two of them in chapter 14, diets and days. But it's not so much about the diets and the days, it's that these weaker brothers and sisters make them the judgment standard on whether or not adherence to them makes you a true or false Christian. The stronger brother or sister is different. Rather than being characterized by scruples, the strong appear to be those who not only embrace, but who live in light of the liberty and the freedoms that we enjoy in Christ. Again, Paul is clear about this throughout chapter 14, and he has something to say to both groups. Both, you'll see in chapter 14, are sinning against each other. the weak sin when they do what we've just mentioned. They make the side thing central and judge everybody else based on that one thing. The strong sin against the weak when they refuse to bear with the weak. They just disregard the weak as being foolish or incorrect or immature, and they just flaunt their Christian liberties as if it had no effect on anybody else around them. Like they're living like this. There's no peripheral vision, really, it's just this. That's the sin of the strong in Romans 14. So the text that Pastor Andrew preached 2 weeks ago in verse 1 to 12, we saw that it's all about Paul's counsel to the weak, that they're not to judge others based on their own scruples, but instead are to welcome one another, leaving the judgment to God, the one to whom all will ultimately give account to. That was the main point of verse 1 to 12, the instruction to the weak. Stop judging everybody based on your own central issues. Well, as we move forward today to verse 13 to 23, and Lord willing, finish out chapter 14, Paul shifts from his instruction to the weak to now his instruction to the strong about how they're to do life alongside their weaker brothers and sisters, and how they're not to disregard them, how they're to bear with them, and what that looks like day to day. So our first heading this morning, you'll see it on the back of your bookmark that you were given on the way in or on the screen. Don't scandalize the weak. Don't scandalize the weak. It's in verse 13 to 16. This is how Paul continues the passage. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore, which means what? It's a continuation of what he just said, right? By way of explaining it, when we see the therefore, we should ask, why is it there for? So he's now applying this to us, drawing conclusions based on what he's just gotten done saying. So standing in judgment over one another is something that the weak and the strong must stop doing. Instead of this, what all Christians must decide to do is to not live in such a manner as to cause another brother or sister to stumble or be hindered in any way. I think we get what the phrase stumbling block means. Perhaps you are a bully, and when you were younger, or perhaps yesterday, maybe you did this with your buddy. One of you got down like this behind someone and the other, and they, whoop, fell over and you tripped them. Or perhaps you just, boink. You know, everybody likes when people fall down and hit their face on the ground, right? Those are funny videos to watch. No, is it just me? Or... well, we get what the phrase stumbling block means. But this word hindrance is similar, but it raises the bar. In Greek, the language that Romans was originally written in, this word for hindrance is skandalon. You hear a word in there that we use, scandal, scandalize. It's where we get it from this word right here. Do not scandalon your brother or sister. This means that not only must we never live in such a way to cause a brother or sister to stumble as they follow Christ, but that we should never do anything that scandalizes our brother or sister. Or we could say, we must never do anything that would cause another believer to respond with shock and awe at what we have done. Paul continues filling out what this means in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. The first part of verse 14 is straightforward and fairly simple. Paul's persuaded. He's convinced of something. What is he convinced of? That nothing is unclean. But he doesn't just say that. He says, in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean. He's learned this in the Lord Jesus, which either means, perhaps means both from Jesus' teaching himself, which is true from Mark chapter 7. All things are clean for those who believe in me. Or it's from being sanctified and renewed in his mind from knowing Jesus that he therefore then draws this conclusion that all things are now clean, that nothing is unclean for the Christian. Of this, Paul is persuaded. And everybody who is strong, hearing this, would say, amen. Bacon! The strong know this to be true, because Jesus, in his life, in his perfect, righteous life, fulfilled the law of God. And that by faith, when we trust in him, his obedient life is reckoned as our own. And so in God's sight, all those who trust in Jesus have fulfilled the law. Not because we've done it, because of our attachment to the one who did. That's clear in the first part of verse 14, that because of this, there are no dietary restrictions for God's people any longer. But then comes the rest of it, that if we're honest, we love objective truth, right? This is black and white. I know this. I affirm this. It's exclusive. But for the one who thinks it's unclean, for him, it is unclean. Is sin really that subjective? That it could differ from person to person? Paul says at one level and in one sense, it is. What in the world does this mean? Well, as unexpected as this might be, I think it follows from what Paul is getting at here. Yes, all foods are now clean for Christians, but while the strong brother and sister gets this, and lives in light of this, and can enjoy the sizzling of bacon in the pan, the weak brother or sister does not get this, does not live in light of this. And when they see the strong doing things like this, they are, in a sense, scandalized. That, Paul says, is sin. Let's use an example. This is a silly example. Let's take coffee. You could really substitute Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, profanity, perhaps, in here. Kids, talk to your parents about this later. They'll explain all the nuance there. Right, there you go. Take coffee, for example. If I have a friend who believes coffee to be sinful, it would not be strange. There are a lot of Christians in the past and the present who have and are teaching this, that coffee is nothing more than a stimulant, very addictive drug that once you have it, you just need more of it. And therefore, it's something that you should not be putting in your body because it's a foreign drug stimulant that you should not be reliant on to function normally in daily life. Perhaps all of us are a little bit rebuked in this. Something of this is, you know, rings true for us, but to say that it's sinful, we would say is not correct. But let's say I have a friend who believes so. For him, coffee isn't, quote, clean. It's a matter of conscience, so they avoid drinking coffee. This is what verse 14 is getting at. I would be wrong then to entice my friend to drink coffee, even if I believe my friend to be theologically wrong. Even if they are theologically wrong, Paul says, I'd be wrong to entice them to drink coffee, going against their conscience just because they might be persuaded to do it because I'm doing it. If I were to do this, and they did drink coffee before they arrived themselves at the conclusion that coffee is, quote, clean, they would be sinning against conscience, which subjectively would be sin for my friend. Lesson? Until my friend is truly convinced that coffee is not wrong, that it is not sinful, right, we always paint ourselves as the stronger brother, by the way, right? I even did this in this illustration. We always, oh yeah, the weaker brother, them. I, as the clearly stronger brother, must decide. Here's the hard part. I must decide to not exercise my freedom and my right to drink coffee so I don't scandalize my weaker brother with my actions. Which is exactly then what verse 15 says. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So back to coffee. Could you imagine what it would be like for my friend who believed this wholeheartedly that coffee is nothing more than an addictive stimulant that people are way too reliant on, to watch me, a pastor, drink coffee? One who would appear to be a trustworthy source of spiritual information and living. Because of their deep-seated scruples about coffee, I imagine that it would be something scandalous for them to watch me drink coffee. But what if that wasn't their reaction? What if it wasn't scandal? What if something else happened? What if my friend watched me enjoying my coffee and was tempted or felt pressured, keyword, pressured, even though they think it's sinful, they felt pressured to also have coffee because I'm a pastor and I know what is right clearly from what is wrong, and therefore they should drink it too. And so they, with trepidation against their own conscience, drink coffee, even though they think it's wrong. Well, Paul says in verse 15 that would be sin for them to do so because it's sin against conscience. I might very well be enjoying my Christian liberty and freedom, but I would not be loving my friend at all. But that's not just it. In verse 15, it doesn't just mention how my actions could grieve my friend and that I should not do things like this. It mentions I should not destroy. Words matter. This is the same word translated here, destroy, that's translated in John 3:16 as perish. This is a hefty word. This is not just cause harm to. Do not destroy your brother, your sister, the one for whom Christ was destroyed to purchase. So picture this. Say I don't really care. I'm free. Freedom in Christ. Coffee. I don't really care about my weaker brother and his erroneous, clearly foolish convictions about coffee, so I just chalk him up to be wrong. I drink my coffee in front of him without caring what it will do to him. Say he sees it, feels pressured because of who I am, and he goes against his own conscience and begins drinking coffee himself. That's the stronger brother laughing. Right? Now that my friend's gone against his conscience once, what's to stop him from doing it again? And then what's to stop my friend from doing it in a realm outside of coffee? Well, if I was wrong about this, goodness gracious, maybe I was wrong about you, fill in the blank. Horrendous things could go there. I'd go against my conscience here, 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 here. Destruction. Spiritual ruin comes very slowly. And so we should heed this warning. In verse 15, we ought to watch how we walk before one another, lest we put one another down a path of destruction. What does all this mean for the strong brother or sister? It means that there's a way to be right about doctrine that's very wrong. Did you ever think about that? It's not just getting the right, precise choice of words and even life action when we're talking about doctrine from those words. There's a way to be right that's very, very wrong if we're not taking our brothers or sisters into account. Really, this is a posture of superiority. I am clearly the doctrinal one in this situation. They know nothing. They look to me as the teacher. I, therefore, do not look up to any of them. They look up to me, and I, therefore, look down to all of them. And yet here, the call is we must walk in love toward our brothers and sisters. Because being who they are, the weak really do look to the strong for guidance in life and in doctrine. And they really could very easily, we've seen this, you've seen this. A new believer sees a strong believer doing something they once thought was sinful. They then start doing it themselves. And 6 months down the road, we haven't seen them at church. Because that led to this, and that led to this, and that led to that, and that led to this. And goodness gracious, the person they first saw probably has no idea about this. If verse 15 doesn't happen, it opens up the possibility of verse 16. For the weaker brother or sister to actually call what we're doing in our freedom and liberty wrong. It's here that I want to say, church, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Jesus Christ is the chief example of the exemplary stronger brother. We are all the weak members of the family compared with him. He is our strong brother. Verse 15 even mentions it, that these weaker brothers and sisters are the ones for whom Christ died. So question, how did Christ die for them? Answer, by willingly sacrificing and giving up his own rights to save us. Being fully God, he voluntarily and willingly laid himself low, laid aside his privileges for us. From such a reality, church, knowing how Christ has loved us all, how could the strong refuse to do the same? How could the strong refuse to pay the tiny, insignificant cost of gladly going without coffee so your brother or sister is not destroyed? Or whatever it is, in order to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to refuse to do so is arrogant, that requires repentance, is nasty, vile sin that must be turned away from, that looks a lot like the devil and nothing like our holy heavenly Father. To make much of our rights, our freedom, our liberty in Christ against our brothers and sisters is to sin greatly. But to serve them by sacrificing for them is very Christ-like. God-honoring and God-glorifying. If we know Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we must walk like Jesus. And so we must walk in sacrificial humility like Jesus did. That's the initial call today. Don't scandalize the weak. It's how our passage begins. That's instruction to all you strong brothers and sisters here. Don't scandalize the weak. But if you recall verse 1 to 12, in the middle of all the instruction to the weak about how they're not to judge the strong, you notice verse 9? Andrew is preaching on this. He called attention to it. Right in the middle of the instruction, right there in verse 1 to 12, to the weak, Paul, even though he's being very, very practical, look what he does in verse 9. He inserts doctrine into the conversation. This is why all this practicality exists, because of verse 9 doctrine. Well, our second heading today in our text is exactly similar. In the midst of all the practicality and the instruction to the strong now, in verse 17 and 18, we have a moment of doctrine that fills out the reasoning why these practicalities exist for us. So look in verse 17 and 18, we see the heart of the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Why does Paul feel the need to say this? I think it's because what we've covered so far in our text, isn't it? We are so good, not even prone. I usually say we're so prone to do this. We are really good. We are like PhD level good at making side issues central things. Our own denominations do this. The Baptists, all you Baptists, your mode and method of baptism is the central figure that's going to name you. All you Presbyterians, Anglicans, your mode of church government and how you function, according to Robert's rules, really, let's just be honest, that's going to be the thing that names your whole movement? All you Lutherans, you're really going to name your entire movement after a sinful man who said himself, "I feel like a wandering planet, no one should follow me"? And we are not clear here, us non-denominational folks, because our name, right in it, is defined by what we're not. We're non-denominational. Ha! And we like to stick in the word community. We have the corner on community. None of you do. We are all guilty here in what we do. We need to hear that. We also need to remember, these are well-intended names. We're throwing shade, but they're well-intended. But perhaps they do reveal some of our own weaknesses and what we like to do. All in all, I think we all need to return to the center and stop detracting from the main thing by so emphasizing side matters. That was the issue in Romans 14. I mean, think about the issues here, diets and days. For some people in the Roman church here in the first century, Paul's talking to, what is the kingdom of God? You know what they're going to say? Special days and special diets. That's it. Because that's the issue he speaks about. For some, the essence of the kingdom is all about these days and these diets. And Paul is reminding us that we betray ourselves by what we emphasize, by what we give prominence to, by what we always speak of, by what always seems to absorb us, excite us, and thrill us. In this way, we make it plain to all others what we think is the essence of God's kingdom. Yet, what does Paul say the heart of a kingdom is? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Who is it that kept the law perfectly and fulfilled all righteousness? Jesus. Who is it that then gives this righteousness to us as a gift, reckons it to our account, even clothes us with it? That's how the scripture speaks when we turn to him in faith. Jesus, who is it that came as the Prince of Peace, who not only brings us into peace with God, but fills us with the very peace of God? Jesus. And who is it, church, that fills our hearts with joy and cheer and gladness all our days? Jesus. Who is it, church, who gives us his Spirit to equip, enable, and establish us in the faith? Jesus. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit are only found in Christ. So make no mistake about it, Sunrise Community Church. Community is not the centerpiece of the kingdom. Jesus is the centerpiece of the kingdom. Only Jesus shines with an unmatched brightness and glory, and so our great concern must ever be that Christ the King is enthroned in our hearts above everything else. Now, here's a question. This is beyond, do we see this in each other? The world, the lost pagan world that we once were a part of, when they look at Sunrise or Cornerstone or any of these other churches that we love partnering with, does the world see that in us? Or what do they see? The context here would tell us that it seems that many Roman citizens would look at the Roman church and be like, oh, the Christianity, it's all about diets and days. We have diets. We have our own special days. We don't need Christianity. What do they think about watching us? What do they see as the chief thing about our faith? That Christians are those who don't do bad things? That Christians are those who only do good things. That Christians are people who are reformed in doctrine only. That Christians are only people who sing hymns. That Christians are only people who vote Republican. That Christians are only people who homeschool. That Christians are only people who've been baptized at a certain time, at a certain age, in a certain way. All these issues matter. And like our earlier text says in verse 1 to 12, where we land on them, we should be fully convinced in them. But are any of these issues the central issues? None of them deserves to be front and center. Isn't it ironic that the world's greatest need, Jesus, just happens to be the thing that God intends to be the centerpiece of his church, Jesus. So when we remove the centerpiece and put something else in its place, what does the world get? Not Christianity, but some American flavor of it. Let's keep the main thing, so that the world's greatest need is met in our greatest thing, person, the Lord Jesus himself. When we remove Christ and put something else front and center, we sin against God, we offer the world a false savior, and we welcome them into a fraudulent religion. Now Paul returns with more encouragement, an instruction for the strong. In verse 19 to 23, lastly, if the call before was don't scandalize the weak, he's going to end the text by saying, do build the weak. Do build the weak. Before I read verse 19 to 23, I just want to say, I think that much of 19 to 21 is a restatement and reaffirmation of what he's already said in verse 13 to 16. He's just now saying it again. So when he says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine, or notice the catch-all here, or do anything. Coffee, Harry Potter, Tolkien, maybe, conservative politics, vax, non-vax, masks. The list is endless. Or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. This is the main call in our text. And so Paul repeats it here, that we're not to live so that the weak are scandalized by our behavior, but we're to live so that the weak, notice how he puts this in here, so the weak are built up. What happens when the weak are built up? They cease being weak and they become strong. You see this? We're to do life with one another so that there are no weaker brothers and sisters in our midst. That when we welcome them in, we do life with them so that they are strengthened in the faith. We welcome them as they are weak. We alter our behavior because they're weak, but we disciple them in their weakness and they grow strong. And the roots go deep and they become firm in the waters of this fallen world. But see where Paul goes here, verse 22 on. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. That is a verse that should never just be taken on its own. Let me just say, we are a spreading people. We want to be like a good virus, good infection, right? We never just want to be ingrown in our own thing, never talking to anybody else, never having any non-Christian friends, never not getting out there and always just huddling together. So what in the world is Paul saying here? The faith you have, you strong people, keep between yourself and God. Well, while the weak are known for their scruples, the strong, this I think is what this means, the strong do not always live with their convictions on their sleeves. You know what that means? When you meet somebody, and in the first 2 minutes of meeting them, if you know everything that they're against, pretty much you can say that's a weaker brother or sister. I think. The stronger brother or sister is assessing the situation is going to keep things between them and God until a suitable time in a suitable context where they can have a discussion where there's actually an opportunity for nuance. This cannot happen, let's just say, on social media. Someone once said, and I say it again this morning, if you're looking for encouragement and building up the week in comment sections on social media, it's like trying to find a clean gummy worm in a toilet. You gonna find one? 10 out of 10 times, that's no. No way. So why do we do this online? Thinking we're actually going to build someone up by us tearing down their arguments publicly in a comment section that someone else said that we don't even know. The strong do not always live with their convictions on their sleeves for all to see at all times. They live wisely, prudently, and only bring out their views on controversial side matters if the context is fitting. Then he finishes out chapter 14 with these words, the rest of verse 22 and all 23. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here's the gist. The strong should not surrender their convictions on side matters. Not at all. The weak do not tyrannize the church in their weakness. The strong hold these beliefs firmly and established. But the strong should not also crusade for their conviction on matters of minor importance. If they do, they will coerce the weak into acting against their conscience, which is to act outside of faith, which is to cause the weak to sin. Zeal, I think, is in view in the close of Romans 14. And zeal is a good thing, right? We all get excited about this or that. We should be very zealous for the right things, make sure our zeal is running as fast as we can make it run in the right directions. But zeal in the hands of a weaker brother or sister is like giving a six-year-old a sword and saying, have fun. Is that going to end well? There's going to be arms all over the floor, fingers, maybe heads even, of just someone having fun. Romans 14 reminds us that zeal for side matters does not build the church. What builds the church? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. May our zeal be here. And may we grow in this zeal as we seek to love one another as Jesus has and still is loving us. Yes? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.